Take our Bibles and turn to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4, and verses 13 through 17. James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James has this remarkable and incredible ability, doesn't he, to put you into a corner and to drive you there and then to confront you whichever way you turn with some very practical advice, grounded, of course, in good theology. James chapter 4, 13 through 17. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Now, gracious Father, we beseech you that the Holy Spirit would minister the word to us, that He would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we understand this portion from this great epistle of James and help us to live in the light and the reality of it. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The focus of these verses, verses 13 through 17, is simple. Whose will are you doing? Whose will are you doing? Is it God's will or is it your will? The focus is quite simple. Now, you know, I don't have to tell you that the Bible teaches, for instance, quite simply and categorically, that regeneration or the new birth is an act of God. In fact, John chapter 1 verse 13 says that we who were born not by blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, that is a reference to the new birth, to conversion, to regeneration. And it's God's will that regeneration, it's by God's will, I should say, that regeneration takes place. Not only that, but you know that the Bible that we read, that we have been blessed with in the providence of God, is not the product of human hands. It is the product of God. In fact, Peter tells us, doesn't he, that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were borne along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So even the Scriptures have come to us, not by our production, but of course, by God Himself. And God used, yes, Peter, James, John, and others to write the Scriptures, yet what we have are the very words of God Himself. Now, you know, when we talk about God's will, people get upset, don't they? But the fact of the matter is quite simple. God is sovereign. God is absolute. God does not bend. God does not go with the flow. God does not change. He's unchangeable. He's sovereign. He's absolute in who He is and what He does. And always what God wills, God does, God performs. You just can't get away from that. Now, the object of what James wants us to grasp is that you need to recognize that there is such a thing as the will of God and there is such a thing as your will. Recognizing God's will, of course, can for the Christian be a truly liberating and remarkable experience. To know that this is God's will for my life and I'm doing it, that truly is an incredible thing. God's will, as you know, demands submission. God is not asking you whether you want to or whether you desire to or wish to do His will. He demands that you do it. In fact, every command of God is simply an expression, isn't it, of God's will. God expects us to do it. In James chapter 4, in these verses 13 through 17, knowing God's will is of course related to doing God's will. Now how do I know that? Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it or doesn't do it, what is that? Sin. Whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, that's sin. That's what James says. So, hearing the word, as we saw last week, and receiving the word is one thing, but doing the word is the thing. Many people hear the word, but fail to do the word. And the same idea is found here. You know the right thing to do, which of course would be the will of God. You fail to do it. James just says straight out, that's sin to you. It's sin to an individual. Now the question is, how do we take these verses 13 through 17 and tie them in to the context? Now, first of all, James seems to connect verses 13 through 17 with chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, because he starts both sections in the same way. He says, come now. And then he has some sort of imaginary conversation or dialogue. And those who profit in verse 13 of chapter 4 are connected probably to the rich of chapter 5 and verse 1. So he's probably connecting these two sections back to back along these lines. That's the first thing. Secondly, there is a presumption of judgment or judging in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The immediate preceding verses, 11 and 12, is about the presumption of judging, which of course could be connected to the presumption of playing God in verse 13. What's playing God in verse 13? Well, here are individuals who decide, we're going to go and make business in that city. We're going to spend a year there, going to make some money. That's our decision. They're playing God, is what James is going to tell us. Thirdly, some go even further back to chapter 4 and verse 6, where that says God opposes the proud, and make the connection to verse 16 in these verses, where James says boasting is arrogance. You boast in your arrogance. God is opposed to the proud. What kind of people are you? You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting, he says, is evil. But I think it's easier, much easier, for the sake of practical application, to take these verses as they stand. To take 13 through 17 by itself. Now, it can stand by itself, but of course it can stand connected to the preceding context and the following context. There's no question about that. What is significant for you and me this morning is, what are these verses saying? What is it that James wants you and me to understand? Well, quite simply, here you have two things. Here you have the plans that you make, and here you have the providence of God. You have the plans of men, and you have the purpose or the providence of God. So the first thing I want you to notice in verse 13, that's about the plans of men. And on the basis of the plans of men, secondly, James makes an objection in verse 14. He objects to your plan. Then in verse 15, secondly, the big picture, the providence of God, the purpose of God. And then in verse 16, James makes an observation about the providence of God. And then he makes his conclusion or his application in verse 17, which is so powerful, isn't it? You know the right thing to do. You don't do it, sin. Straight out. So let's look at these verses and go through them. First of all, verse 13, the plans of man, the plans of men. I'm sure by now you've discovered, because you're a Christian, that the world in which we live is like a modern Vanity Fair. That which Pilgrim or Christian experienced in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is a Vanity Fair. There is anything and everything to be had, and it will sidetrack you, and it will take you into Bypath Meadow. It's a Vanity Fair. In other words, it appeals to you. It's vain. You feel good. You like it. You enjoy it. You get to do stuff. You know, little children like to go to the circus or like to go to the fair or the county fair, whatever it is, because you can do stuff and you can see things. This world is like that. It's a place that is Vanity Fair, and you can't get away from it. So many things to sidetrack us. So many things to cause us to go this way and that way, but not God's way. Robert Burns, you remember the great Scottish poet, in 1785 wrote a little poem about a mouse whose nest was discovered in the ground. The best laid schemes of mice and men go often awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. The best laid plans of mice and men go often awry, don't they? Verse 13 is about the plans we make. And what stands out in verse 13 is quite simply this: God is left out. Here are plans that are entered into, that are made, decided upon, but God is left out. Now you know God is left out because of what follows in the verses afterwards. These are the plans of men. And this is an imaginary conversation that James has, because look how he starts. Come now, you who say, and then probably in quotation marks you will notice, is this conversation or these words. And this imaginary dialogue on the surface in verse 13 seems to be about entrepreneurial opportunity. Perhaps this is a first century get-rich-quickly scheme that they want to go and check out. Perhaps it's a fail-safe business opportunity. I don't know what it is. But certainly these are individuals who trade. These are businessmen, businesswomen. These are people who engage in making profit. They're in it to make a profit. Now James is not saying, don't misunderstand James. James is not saying that it's wrong to go to another city and conduct business and make a profit. That's not what he's saying. And James, secondly, is not saying that it's wrong to have a business and make a profit. He's not saying that. In fact, the New Testament teaches us, doesn't it, that Christians, all Christians, are to be hard workers, whether they are employer or employee. And of course, you can read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Whether you are an employer or an employee, you are required to work hard and diligently. That's what the New Testament teaches. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself even says in Luke chapter 14 that we should plan projects carefully. This is what he says. If you want to build a tower, you must sit down first and count the cost, whether you have the funds and ability to complete it. You may have the money, but not the ability. You may have the ability and not the money. No good. Either way, you have to count the cost. And ultimately, that leads to discipleship, doesn't it? A disciple is a person who has counted the cost, who picks up their cross and daily follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you notice that there are four decisions that are made in verse 13? Number one, by these Christian business people, and I take them to be Christians because it just doesn't make sense if James is talking about unbelievers. In verse 13, four decisions. Number one, they decide when they will do this, today or tomorrow. So they decide when they're going to do it. Secondly, will you notice they decide where they will go? Well, we're going to go to such and such a town or to this or that city. So they decide where they're going. Thirdly, they decide how long they will spend there. We're going to spend a year. The Greek text literally says spend 1 year. They are precise. We're going to go and we're going to spend 1 year. And then the fourth decision, what they will do, we're going to trade and we're going to make a profit. In other words, we're going to do some business and we're going to make money. That's their plan. They have confidence in themselves. They have confidence in their circumstances. They have confidence in their ability. They have confidence in their talent. They have confidence in what they are doing. And James essentially wants to break that down and say that is not confidence in God. That's confidence in yourself. It's self-reliant boasting. Now, self-confidence is a very dangerous, slippery slope. Because in one sense, it's a good thing, and in another sense, it's a bad thing. Now, here James says, it is not wrong, for instance, and this is the application that you could make. It's not wrong if you were to take out, let's say, a life insurance policy. James is not saying that's wrong. James is not saying it's wrong for you to save money for later years. In fact, James doesn't forbid any of those things. In fact, those things might be good, wise stewardship from one perspective. But what James is concerned with is if you rely on those things and if you are relying on your ability to get them. I got the skills, I got the education, I've got the money, I've got the wherewithal, I've got the drive, I'm going to do it. It will happen because I've got all those things. James says no. James says no. That's a mistake to think that. If you rely on the things and your ability to bring it about. So James condemns believing that you control your life and the aspects or the events of your life. James condemns any believing that you control your life. And that leads him, doesn't it, in verse 14 to make this objection to the attitude of verse 13. And what is the objection? Quite simply, let me put it like this. Don't you dare make any plans without God. That's what James is saying. Don't you even think about making any plan without God. Ever. Not once, maybe twice, never make any plan without consulting God. And there are two reasons for that. The first reason is you do not control and cannot control the future. Look what verse 14 says. Yet you do not know. You say this in verse 13, but in verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now let me ask you this morning, do you know what tomorrow is going to deal you, bring to you? No, you do not. So the first thing James says, the first reason why you should not make any plans ever without consulting God is because you do not and cannot control the future. It's out of your hands. Verse 14 says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. In other words, James says you're ignorant about tomorrow. Now, you know, we all have plans about tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. You put it on your calendar and there it is and you've marked it down. That's what I'm doing. That's what we think. That's what I'm doing on Thursday at 10 o'clock. There it is. And it's marked down. James says, be careful. Be careful because you don't control 10 o'clock on Thursday. You don't control what you're doing, what you put on your calendar. It's out of your hands. Now, James is not saying you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't plan. You have to plan. Life is necessary. It's necessary to do those things in life. What James is saying is if you're confident in your ability to control that, James says no. You know, the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its trouble, or its own trouble. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring. And it seems as though James, who's writing from wisdom's perspective, draws from Proverbs 27, verse 1. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You know, the American dream, of course, is to be self-sufficient, to be independent. And the central tenet to that working is you work now and you play later or retire, whatever it is. But I want to show you from the scripture that perhaps that's not how it should be. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 through 21. Luke chapter 12. This is what Jesus says. Luke chapter 12, 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Sounds like a reasonable plan, right? He's run out of room, so I need to build bigger ones. And I will say to my soul, verse 19, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Retirement. Relax. Eat. Play golf. No, sorry. Drink. Be merry. You get the picture, right? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Now, very simply, what Jesus is saying, who are you working for? You're working for yourself or your descendants, or are you working for God? That's it. And look how Jesus says, so the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the person who's not rich toward God is the person who says, I'm doing this so that then I will have that. And then I'm going to take it easy and relax. Because I've done it, I've made it. Jesus says, no. God says, fool. You've got the wrong spiritual view of life, the wrong spiritual view of God. You're focusing on your treasure here. Is it not remarkable to you that in this economic downturn times, that is what we talk about? That is what we focus on? As if God has lost control. Perhaps God controls the stock markets of the world. I'm sure he does. Absolutely, right? The roll of the die is cast, and its every decision is from the Lord. So I don't care what they do in Las Vegas. Every roll of every single die, whatever it turns up, is from God. Because God is sovereign. That blade of grass out there in the rain is not blowing without God. So whatever you put on your calendar, think about God. That's what James wants us to understand, right? Don't do anything without consulting God. Because you see, your future is uncertain. My future is uncertain. You do not control the future, James says. That's the first thing. Secondly, the second thing James says in verse 14, your life is a very fragile thing. Maybe you go to the gym, or go walking, or running, or whatever exercise you do because you wish to have some control over your life. Your life, James says, is a very fragile thing. It's a very fragile thing. Look how he puts it. What is your life? What is your life? Who are you really, and what are you really that you think that you can operate from God? And what are we? What is our life like? Look what he says. It's like a mist. It's like a vapor. It's like a breath. You know, sometimes when you go out early morning and there's a fog, if you ever try to put your hand out the window and touch the fog, your hand just goes right through it. It's there, but it's not there. And it vanishes away after a period of time. That's your life. That's what James says our life is like. That's the person who thinks of life apart from the control of God. Your life is just like that. It's nothing. It's fragile. It blows away. So James is pointing out the brevity of life. James is pointing out the uncertainty of life. Life is short. Life is fast. Life is quick. It's here and it's gone. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's how James says it. And he is thinking, of course, in comparison to God. God is eternal. God always is. God always has been. But you're here, and gone. Life is like a mist, is like a vapor. Here for a time, and then it vanishes away, James says. Now, you know, we might make the mistake at this very moment, as so many do, to think like this. Well, if life is so uncertain, then I don't need to plan for the future. There are people who think that. If life is so uncertain, who needs money? I might die today. Doesn't matter. And if life is so uncertain, then rather be passive than productive. Doesn't matter. No, James's point is this. He wants to encourage us to depend on God for everything and for anything. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances are in life, in every circumstance, in everything, depend on God. You don't control the future, and life is very short. So don't make a plan like verse 13. In other words, consult God. You got any business plans coming up that are important to you? Have you taken them to God? Got any big events in your life that you need to think about and plan about? Have you taken them to God? It doesn't matter how small it is and it doesn't matter how big it is. James says, you must go to God. You must go to God. Now, how do we depend on God? That's verse 15. What is verse 15 all about? Verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So verse 15, instead of your plans that leave God out of the picture, instead of your casual self-confidence or overconfidence in view of the shortness of life and the uncertainty of life, verse 15 says, you ought to say. Rather than say what you say in verse 13, you ought to say this in verse 15. And what is verse 15? If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. It's a common cliche, isn't it, among us? Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. But I'll tell you one thing. No creek is ever going to rise unless God wills it. It's not good theology. Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. Good theology is, Lord willing, we will live and do this or that. Lord willing has become a verbal formula. Sounds good. If you had some classical background, you might say Deo Volente. DV, God willing. It's become like a mantra almost. God willing. What are you going to do? Well, God willing, I'm going to do this. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as it does, you forget. You don't forget who is doing the willing. That it is the Lord. That it is God. Now I want you to notice that there are two principles connected in verse 15 to God's will. Number one, you only live by the direct will of God. Number two, you only work by the direct will of God. You only live. If the Lord wills, we will live. You only work or do whatever you do if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So, what James is saying, if God wills, number one, you will live. And number two, you'll do what you do. But only if God wills. That's what you should say. That's how you must think. Now, most of us focus on the last part of the verse. We will do this or that. Because our lives operate around everything that we have to do. I've got to do this tomorrow. I've got to do that. I've got a schedule. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It takes me throughout the day. Tuesday is the same. Wednesday is the same. And whatever it is. We know what we have to do. And it's right for us to always say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do those things. But that's not the most important part about the verse. The most important part about the verse is what comes first. If the Lord wills, we will live. That's the crucial part of the text. And it's not if the Lord lives and if the Lord wills and we live. Meaning, I just continue and do my thing. No, if the Lord wills, then I live or will live. Without God's willing, you won't live. In other words, what James is saying, you ought to understand that you should be thinking of life in this term. If God wills, my very next breath, right now, is in His hands. If the Lord wills for me to do this or that, I have to live. So that is secondary, what I'm going to do. What is primary is the fact that I will only do it if God permits and wills me to do it. And how can I do it if I'm dead? Can't. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So my very next breath is in the total control of God. In fact, my very existence is in God's hands, isn't it? The psalmist often talks about the fact that God controls the fetus in the womb, right? God is sovereign over conception. From that moment of conception, God is in control of that person's life. And when they take their first breath, it's because God willed it. And when they take their last breath, it's because God's willed it. And they take it on the exact day that God has appointed, at the exact hour, and the exact second that God has appointed for it. It's appointed unto men once to die. Appointed. It's written down. God knows. It will happen. You can't avoid it. So, James says, if God wills, we will live. You know, sometimes we give the doctor or the medicine that we take far too much credit for life itself. We give the doctor the power, we give the medicine the power that we ought to give to God. It staggers me from Christians that you hear, my doctor said this and this. Well, I'd rather know, what did God say about your disease? What did God say about suffering? What does God say about trials and afflictions? Well, my doctor says if I take these tablets so and so, I'll be well. That's not verse 15. Verse 15 is, if God wills, I will live. If God doesn't will, then what? I won't live, right? That's how simple it is. But you see, we don't think like that. James wants us to focus on these things. Now, I'm prepared to acknowledge, of course, and be the first to acknowledge, medical science is a wonderful gift. It's made so many advancements that keep you alive. But it's not keeping you alive. It's God that keeps you alive. It's time we get back to real biblical thinking, isn't it? Who really is in control? Who really has authority? So here's what James is saying in verse 15. Number one, God is sovereign and the control of your life is in His hands, not yours. Number two, you have to recognize, and I have to recognize, that we are dependent on God for all things, for my life and for what I will do in my life. Number three, I should get God's permission for every detail of my life. That's a hard one, isn't it? Is it your will, Lord, that I have toast for breakfast? What is so absurd about that? Nothing. Nothing. It just means you're starting to live in the presence and the reality of God. Number four, don't act without knowing God's will for your life, for the day. And remember that walking by faith is walking in and doing God's will. Walking by faith is not knowing God's will. Walking by faith is, I know what God has told me, let me do it. Let me be obedient. I don't know all the ramifications or the consequences, that doesn't matter, but this is what God says. Number five, in every mundane detail of your life, consider God, right? Don't be like verse 13. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. It's hypothetical. And there we're going to stay, spend a year, we're going to do some business, we're going to make money. But they left out God. Don't be like that, James says. So if God wills, you will live and do this or that. Now let me make a, a particular observation. Notice what James says. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. I'm inclined to think that James is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Jesus. Now, you know, James speaks about Jesus in this way. Chapter 1, verse 1. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And you can see the same in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. The coming of the Lord is at hand. That's a reference to Jesus. So I'm inclined to think that when James uses Lord willing here, that he is thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if ever there was a man who at one time did not do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Because even his brothers, according to the scriptures, did not believe in him. But now he has come to see and to know his brother beyond his brother. James, what does he say in verse 1? I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a physical relationship anymore. That's done. It is a spiritual relationship of lordship and servant. And so I'm inclined to think that Jesus is the one in view here, if the Lord wills. Now, if anybody knew about doing the will of God, it was our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Did he not pray, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul, doesn't he tells those Ephesians or those Macedonians that I will return to you if God wills. I'm coming back if God wills. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, to simply realize, though, that your life is uncertain and that your life is fleeting. You have to recognize that God has total sovereign control over every aspect of your life. That's what you have to realize. Not just that life is short and over and fleeting and fast, but that God actually controls your life, controls everything. We sang in our very first hymn, Christ has dominion. He has dominion. He rules. He's a king. He has authority. We tend to operate as if the devil is the king. Devil is just the prince of the power of this air. He has been defeated at the cross. Christ is victor. Christ is conqueror. Christ is king. Christ is Lord. It's time we lived in the reality of that. No wonder so many are spiritually weak and bankrupt. If the Lord wills, we shall live. And if the Lord doesn't, then we shall not. Now James comes back to verse 13. To verse 13 in verse 16. Look what verse 16 says. Here's what he says. You should do verse 15, but as it is, here's the reality. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting, James says, is evil. So the current state of affairs is what? As it is. And what is that? You boast, he says. You boast in your arrogance. Now, you know boasting has a good meaning and a bad meaning. The good meaning means to rejoice in, to rejoice over, to put confidence in. You can boast in that. We are to boast in our Lord Jesus Christ, are we not? 1 Corinthians 1. We're to boast in Christ. It's a positive thing. But James is thinking of the negative side, isn't he? Which is the pride that I have in my ability to get things done, to chart my course, to chart the future for myself. Pride in what I look like, pride in how I dress, whatever it is. Not only that, but James says you have an arrogance about it. You boast in your arrogance, he says. And arrogance is simply getting and having a certain pride in your confident ability to dictate your future, to organize your life, to control whatever it is you do. It's nothing but the pride of life. John says it's the pride of possessions. Arrogant sense of self-sufficiency. Well, what does this mean in verse 16? Well, it's quite simple, really. It just means you leave God out of your planning. That's what it means. You boast in your arrogance. You leave God out of your planning. It's the pride of autonomy. I'm autonomous. I'm independent. I'm self-sufficient. Now, please remember, brother and sister, always remember this, the world is putting pressure on you to conform you, to mold you into its image. It's always doing that. You can't turn left or right without the world wanting to do that to you. So if you are boasting in your arrogance, the world is just sucking that up and saying, that's how I want you. James says all such boasting is not good. It's evil, he says. It's wrong. If you're going to boast, then boast in Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 17 then is the key to all that James has been saying. And will you notice how applicable it is? It's applicable to all of us, to every single one of us. Because look how James starts it. So whoever, it doesn't matter who you are. It's applicable to all of us. And look what he says. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And knowing means knowledge of what God says or God requires. In other words, no Christian can ever claim, I didn't know God meant that. I didn't know God said that. It's remarkable how illiterate we have become. How lacking in knowledge, the biblical knowledge we have become. People just don't read their Bibles. Or maybe they just read a few verses and think that's the fuel that will get me through the day or the week. We need to saturate our lives with the Word of God. You see, if you say you don't know what God requires, then that's like saying, well, I don't know the commandments of God. Can you say them? Are they in the pantry of your mind, fresh fruit that you can just pick it one at a time and say, I got it. I know what God says. Because when you are confronted by the world and the flesh and the devil, then you better have something that you can latch onto to defend yourself, to put on the whole armor of God, to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Knowing the right thing to do obviously means knowing what God requires, right? It's the right thing, therefore it's from God, has to be. The right thing is not to leave God out of your planning, ever, once. The right thing is to give control of life completely to God, every aspect. The right thing is not to be self-oriented or self-focused or self-sufficient. The right thing is always God's will. The right thing is always the will of God. And if you know the right thing, and you don't do it, to him, it is what? Sin. Notice it's particular. It's personal. To him, it is what? It's sin. James is referring to what we call the sin of omission. The sin of omission. Not doing what I know I should do, right? Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. If God has blessed you with ability and gifts, then use them for God. If God has blessed you with wealth and possessions, then use them for God. Give them to God. Whatever you have received is from God. What have we received that we have not received from God, right? If we have received all things from God, we are accountable to God. We are stewards, servants. Now, you know, our tendency when it comes to dealing with sin is to focus on what we have done that we should not have done. And we all know about that kind of sin, sins of commission. Doing what I should not do. But sins of omission are not doing what I should do. It's easy to think about, I did what I shouldn't do. But have I really done what God is saying? in verse 17. Knowing the right thing to do. I know it. I don't do it. That's sin. James says that's sin. So perhaps this morning you need to examine yourself. Because you know many right things. And perhaps you have failed to do them. And if that's the case, what is that? That's sin for us. That's what James says. If you're not doing the right thing, then that's sin, right? So let me make some conclusions here. Number one, let us offer God everything. And let us acknowledge that without Him, I won't live. I won't have life. I only live because of God. And if that's true, then my business won't matter. Number two, live and work always under the Lordship of Jesus. Live and work under the Lordship of Jesus because He's the King. And you're a servant. Number three, for all those areas of your life that are out of control, and there may be many of them, stop trying to control them. You can't. If you must correct something, then do that. If you must stop something, then stop something. That's it. That's the right thing. In other words, let the Bible, let the Scriptures be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Let them give wisdom. Let them shine on the way as you're going. Let them show you where to go. And in the showing, seek Christ always in everything. Take no credit for yourself. Give Christ the credit. And you will find, brother and sister, that God's will be done in your life if you do those things. You might be here this morning, you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's because you're not a Christian. It's quite simple. And if you're not a Christian, then it's quite easy to determine from God's word what is happening. You are without Christ. And you look at these things and they don't really matter to you. You don't really want to hear about them. You don't really think about them. You're not concerned about them. You ought to be concerned about them because if God wills, you can die today. And I don't know if God wills that. I pray that He doesn't, so that you can have another day to come to Christ. Without Christ, you have nothing. Nothing. You can make plans, make schemes, have them all ready, organized, have your whole life mapped out for you, and be without Christ. You're still in your sins. And God holds you accountable. What will you do with them? There's only one thing to do. Repent. Have faith in Christ. Go to the cross. Lay your weapons down. Submit to the Lordship of King Jesus. Because the giving of His life and the shedding of His blood means the complete forgiveness of your sins. That's how Luther looked at it. That's how we must look at it. The complete forgiveness of all your sins. Jesus' life, Jesus' blood. Do you believe that this morning? If you do, then since Jesus is Lord, and since Jesus is King, He must have dominion in every area of your life. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, James has told us about how fragile and uncertain life and its plans can be. And that we are not to live in this way, but to live in the will of God. And that simply means to do the right thing. And we want to do the right thing. And we pray that if we know that which is right to do, that we will do it. Because to not do it means it's sin. Oh, Father, give us, we pray, a holy hatred of sin. And help us to fight sin. Help us to put on the whole armor of God and then to stand firm and resolute and face the enemy. Oh, Father, thank you for your word, which is a shield to us, which is a light and a lamp to us. Thank you that your word is exalted above your name, that your word is eternal. And we humble ourselves before you this morning, because so often we do our own thing and make our own plans and forget to consult you. Oh, Father, let us not be like that. Help us to think of you and think of our Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect, in every area of life, to submit ourselves this morning again to the Lordship of King Jesus. Thank you for the finished work of Christ on Calvary for us. He has made atonement for our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. He has borne the wrath of God against our sin. He has made propitiation for us. He has satisfied the divine justice of the Father. Oh, Father, we thank you that because of what our Lord Jesus has done, we stand in your presence in him. Not in our own merit, but in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, grant that we all may know this, the power of it day by day, and the joy of it each one. We thank you for your word, and we commit ourselves to you. And thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.